1 Kings chapter 2. We started our journey through Kings 2 weeks ago, and we'll continue that in the weeks to come. Next week, Brent will be preaching for us. Next week, I'm going to be gone. Is it next week? Yep, next week. I'll be gone on the disaster relief trip. There's a group of us that will be leaving next Sunday morning about 7 to go to Lake Charles, Louisiana. There's about eight guys going. So you be in prayer for us next week as we're serving Christ and taking the gospel to those in need down in Louisiana. And pray for Brent as he gets ready to preach next week. So 1 Kings chapter 2 this morning. When you're going through seminary, you're focused really on one thing. You're focused on preparing. You're focused on getting ready, studying the Word, and learning all these things about the Scriptures. But then there is that fateful moment when a church actually calls you to be their pastor, or you get a job as a youth minister or something like that, and you're faced with a very sobering moment. And it usually goes like this. I have no idea what I'm doing. What do I do now? So I got here. Now what in the world am I supposed to do? That's where Solomon's at in this text. He's now the king. Last chapter 1, he becomes the king, is going to follow in the footsteps of the greatest king that Israel would ever know. What is he supposed to do now? You're the king. What are you supposed to do now? And he's supposed to do two things. David's going to give him some advice here in the first 4 verses. He's going to say, essentially, you are to keep the covenant, and you are to reign. You are to be the king. You are to keep the covenant, and you are to reign. So let's look at these first 4 verses, and then we'll think about those ideas. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So he tells him to keep the covenant, and then we'll get to the reign part in a little bit. But let's first think about that charge to Solomon from David that he is to keep the covenant. And he tells him to do that in a couple of specific ways. He tells him, first, keep the covenant by being strong and showing yourself a man. That's right there in verse 2. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. Be strong and show yourself a man. Verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. This sounds very much like God's own words to Joshua after the death of Moses. If you remember in Joshua chapter 1, Moses has died. God comes to Joshua and says, now you're the guy, and here's what you are to do. Verse 6 of Joshua chapter 1 says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and courageous, being very careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. David basically takes God's speech to Solomon and reproduces it, puts it in his own words, his own language. But listen, being strong and courageous is not all that it means to being a man. For if it was, the weak wouldn't be very manly, would they? And our manliness scale would only be measured by the size of our biceps. So you have guys like poor little Brent McCoy and Jeff McKinnon that stacked up against me. I mean, where would they fall on the manliness scale? they would be low. No. Instead, being a man is not really about your warrior skills. It's about your godliness. That's what he's telling them here. Be strong and courageous. It's not just about how you can fight. It's about how godly you are. It was in God's speech to Joshua back in verse 7 and 8, right in the middle. Be strong and courageous. And here's how he categorizes being strong and courageous. Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from it, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. That is the terms of being strong and courageous. He says, keep the charge of the Lord your God. Be a man, be strong, be courageous. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. You see that in the beginning of verse 3. Now there's this strange reality that I want you to see. God expects, he even demands that his word be kept. Obedience is never really presented as an option across the pages of Scripture. If he tells them to do something, if he instructs his people in the way that they are to do something, that is what they are to do. David doesn't really give Solomon a choice either. The same way that God never really gave Joshua a choice. If you want to see God's power at work in your life, it helps if you would do what he says you should do and don't do the stuff he says you shouldn't do. And David has walked these roads, hasn't he? He's been down these paths. David has thrived at times by trusting God. But David has also tasted the bitterness of walking away from God and being confronted with the need to repent. I wonder if Solomon even knew the circumstances of his birth, how he came to be the king's son. I wonder if David ever told him or if anybody ever told him. But David for sure knew. When he speaks to Solomon here, he knows the joys that come from being in God's presence, and he knows the trial and the pain that comes from sinning against his God. So he cautions his son, keep the charge of the Lord by walking in his ways. You can see that there in verse 3. Keep the charge by walking in his ways. Walk in the steps that God has prepared for you. If he has given you a direction, that is the way in which you should walk. Keep the charge by walking in his ways. Keep the charge by keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies. He basically says, go back to the first five books of the Bible and all that God lays out to Moses and through Moses. And all those laws and all those commandments, and that is the way in which you should walk, Solomon. God has laid it out for you. Walk in this way. I wonder if Absalom and Adonijah ever got this speech. I wonder how David's days might have been different if they had heeded or if he had continued to heed his own words. Of course, we'll never know for David, but we can know for ourselves. If you want to be a man of God, gentlemen, take note. Ladies, take note. Kids, take note. If you want to be a man, spend time following God. Not just a godly man, but a man, period. You can spend as much time as you want at the gym, in the library, at work, in the woods, at the gun range. If you want to be a man of God, follow the ways of God. Ladies, you want your husbands to be the man your family needs them to be? Encourage them to follow God. Encourage them to obey God. Pray for them to follow God. Pray that they would obey God. Are you looking for somebody to date or marry? Let your first question be, is he devoted to keeping the charge of the Lord his God, walking in his ways, keeping his rules? If not, my advice would be, keep looking. And David then goes on to encourage Solomon to keep his word because of the blessing that it can bring. He says in verse 4, do these things that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me. That's the beginning of verse 4. But you see, even at the end of verse 3, there's a that clause there. He says, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. So he says, keep the charge of the Lord your God, that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you turn. David connects keeping the charge of the Lord with the blessing of God. He also connects it to God's promises to David. Now, this is interesting because when David connects this law keeping with the blessing that God had promised to David, which is not an uncommon refrain in the scriptures, that if you do what God says you should do, you will be blessed by God. That's not uncommon. But the connection that David makes is interesting because it's referenced over in Psalms, this language is, but God's actual covenant with David does not have this provision in it. It's not there. If you go back to God's covenant with David over in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, this is what God said to David. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, listen closely, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now, what did David tell Solomon? If your sons pay close attention to me, to walk before me, we shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So David connects law-keeping with the promises of God. The problem is, we don't have that anywhere that God said that to David. What God said to David in 1 Chronicles 17 is, I will do this. Do you see the difference in David's words from God's words from Kings to Chronicles? One has an if, the other has an I will. God says, I will do this. David says, if we do this. David must have thought, at least at some level, that the promises of God were at least somewhat dependent upon his and his children's faithfulness. David is no doubt a hero of the Old Testament, but listen, he does not always get it right. Just consider this for a moment. Do you think that the eternal promises of God are going to rise and fall on the actions of men? When he speaks to David in 1 Chronicles, he says, I will establish his throne forever. That doesn't leave a lot of movement for God, does it? It kind of hems him in, doesn't it? It says, this is what I'm going to do. Do you think God is going to leave his covenants on the backs of a man that's not his son? Is he going to leave it on the back of what Solomon is going to do, or what Absalom or Adonijah or what one of David's other sons is going to do? Not on your life. No matter how important or unimportant the man is, the eternal promises of God are dependent upon God himself. It's always been that way. If he makes an eternal promise, that makes it unconditional in its giving. That means that he is the one that is bound to keep that promise. You go back to the 1 Chronicles passages. God never says if. And that's a good thing. Because as you know, David has messed up. And as we will see, Solomon will mess up. And Solomon's sons will be even worse. But God never says if. He says, I will. And if he says, I will, that means it's done. So Solomon is to keep the covenant. But he actually has to, you know, also be the king. He has to reign. He has to do what kings do. And that's the second piece of advice that David gives to Solomon. To be the king, to reign, to make kingly decisions. David's instructions continue down in verses 5 through 9 with some more, I'll say, practical instructions regarding some specific people in the kingdom. And in those instructions, we can see two specific actions that the king is supposed to take. He is to reward those in the kingdom who are faithful, and he is to protect and secure the kingdom from threats. So David gives a list of grievances to Solomon, and it starts with a familiar name in verse 5. He first starts talking about Joab. But before we get to Joab, remember what the king is to do. Reward those who are faithful, protect and secure the kingdom from threats. Jump down to verse 7. He tells David here, deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. You remember when David had to leave Jerusalem, different people met him along the way, and this man was one of those men who met him. And so David tells Solomon, reward this one, for he has been faithful in the kingdom. That's the only person that gets some good words in this text from what David's about to say. So jump back up to verse 5. He speaks about Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Joab, if you remember, was a leader of the armies. Joab had also, and he lists the problems with Joab right here in verse 5 and 6. Basically, Joab killed Abner and killed Amasa, who were other soldiers, and he killed them during a time of peace for blood that was shed during war. He took his vengeance upon these men for stuff that had happened during war. That was David's accusation against Joab. And then in verses 8 and 9, he gives him some advice concerning Shimei. He said, listen, this guy cursed me when I fled from Absalom. You remember when David fled from Absalom? Again, he was met by different people, and there was this one guy, as David starts out of the city, that just starts cursing David out. Cursed be upon you, so on and so forth. And that guy was Shimei. And David says, listen, I showed mercy to him, and I promised I wouldn't kill him with the sword, but don't hold him guiltless. You have wisdom. You do what you know to be right. Then in verses 10 and 11, David actually dies. Maybe not right after chronologically. He probably didn't finish telling Solomon to bring Shimei's gray head down with blood to Sheol and then die. So after these words, after these instructions were given, David dies. These are the last words that we have from David to his now king son Solomon. And let me just say a word about David, because he just kind of goes out quietly here, just like the end of a reign. He's not really the subject of this sermon or really this book, but he is the bar by which every king in Israel's history will be measured. Much of the judgment verses of the kings, when it lists the king off and it says that he was good or bad, it will say, like his father David, or unlike his father David. His was the covenant. His were the promises. It was the throne of his father David that Jesus was promised by the angel speaking to Mary. This is no small death. It was the end of the greatest era that the Israelites had seen since Moses himself. Moses and Joshua. So when you come into verse 12, you have to realize that there has been a rupture in the kingdom with David's death. And now Solomon is sitting in the hot seat. And everybody is looking around saying, what kind of king is he going to be? What is he going to do? The good ones are saying that, and the bad ones are saying that. So Solomon has been given his instructions. He has specific people that he is to deal with wisdom as his guide. Wisdom's going to be a major theme for Solomon throughout his reign. So he's on the throne, and you will mark a phrase here at the end of verse 12. It says, his kingdom was firmly established. Three times this phrase is going to show up. It's a major theme in this chapter. It's here, it's a little later, and then it's again at the end, repeated. But the steps that Solomon goes through to firmly establish his kingdom might raise some questions for you, what we're about to see and look at. But I want you to remember the context of where he is living, the context that this passage occurs in. These were not the most civilized of times. And the writer of Kings, listen, he never tells us if Solomon is right to do what we're about to see him do. The only clue he really gives us is the instruction of David and his phrase that the kingdom was firmly established. And remember, God himself had promised to establish Solomon as king. So my goal in the next verses that we're going to look at is not to argue about whether or not what Solomon is about to do is just or whether he is right. It just is what he does. It is what it is, if you enjoy that phrase. That was what we're going to see here. Solomon acted as a king, protected and securing his kingdom from threats. So let's see how the kingdom becomes firmly established and how Solomon protects the king, the kingdom. In verses 13 through 25, and I'm not going to read all of these, Adonijah reappears. You remember Adonijah from verse 1. Adonijah made a play for the kingdom. And here in verses 13 to 25, he reappears. The last time we saw him, towards the end of chapter 1, Solomon had brought him from the altar where he had fled for his life. Adonijah had actually bowed down and paid homage to Solomon, recognizing him as king, and then he went home. David sent him home. But now, with David's death, it looks like Adonijah determines to make another attempt at the kingdom. He's going to try again. So he goes to Bathsheba this time. He goes to Solomon's mom. And he asks a somewhat, maybe seemingly innocuous request. He says, "Let me have Abishag, the Shunammite, for my wife." Now that may not seem like a big deal to you. He just liked this lady. He liked the way she looked. Apparently she was beautiful. And he said, "You know what?" And he tells Bathsheba some very interesting memory here by Adonijah. If you look in verse 15, he says, "You know that the kingdom was mine." That's a little bit different memory than what chapter 1 tells us. He says that all of Israel fully expected me to reign. You remember, all of Israel only did one thing during that time of when the kings were being decided. They shouted with joy when Solomon was crowned king. That's what, you remember, all the people went up. He says, all of Israel expected me to reign. Not so fast. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, and then he recognizes at least Adonijah recognizes that it was his from the Lord. God has put Solomon in the place that he is in. So Adonijah comes to Bathsheba, maybe thinking he's going to go through back channels and he's going to get Abishag the Shunammite. So Bathsheba then turns to Solomon and repeats this request to him. Some have argued that all he really wanted was to have this beautiful young woman be his wife. But if that was all he wanted, as one commentator said, he was just simply not very smart. Because at that time, having control of the king's concubines was like having control of the kingdom itself. And we can see this through Solomon's reaction. Look how Solomon responds to this request in verse 22. He says, "Why do you ask this? Ask for him that you might as well ask for the kingdom as well. He's my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "God do so to me and more also if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he has promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. That's one major threat to the throne that's been eliminated. In fact, all of the older brothers, which Solomon recognizes, all of the older brothers of Solomon are now completely out of the picture. Adonijah makes a play for the throne. Solomon takes action. He's protecting the kingdom. Verses 26 and verse 27, he then turns. You remember, Solomon says he remembers who was with Adonijah, and he turns his attention to Abiathar. Now, Abiathar gets off much easier. We don't really know why. Solomon just banishes Abiathar. Maybe he's not killed because of his status as a priest and his relationship to David. But look at verse 27. You note, remember Eli, who was the priest who raised up Samuel the prophet. Eli's sons were corrupt and were killed, and the priesthood has now been taken completely from Eli's house and will be given, we'll see soon, to the house of Zadok. Now, I want you to see something interesting here, because whether Adonijah or whether Solomon is right or wrong, God is still at work. God is working through human means to bring about his purposes and his promises that have been from many years before. So he banishes Abiathar, and then you come to Joab, who David had actually warned Solomon about in verse 28. And Joab, like Adonijah, runs and he hears what's happened to Adonijah, he hears what's happened to Abiathar, and he runs and grabs hold of the horns of the altar for protection. However, you can tell Joab didn't really know much about the law and the altar and what it was for, because that was only supposed to rescue you if you had accidentally shed blood. And the irony is, Joab going to the altar, where we never really find him before, to be rescued from accidentally shedding blood, which he had not done, the irony there is thick. And listen, grabbing a hold of religion for your own personal gain or protection really never works out the way you want it to. For quite often, you really don't know all the rules, as Joab was about to find out. And so Benaiah comes back to Solomon and says, he's grabbed the horns of the altar. What do you want me to do? And Solomon says, take his life there. And then in verses 31 and 32, he gives his reasonings behind that. He says, now the guilt will be clearly established upon Joab, and David and his descendants shall be free, and they'll be at peace with the Lord. The one question that haunts about Joab as you're looking at this is why it took so long. This guy was corrupt. He was evil. He took people's life. Why did David never take care of him? We don't know. Why did he not leave his son a better situation? We will never know. But Solomon then uses Adonijah's second attempt and Joab's association with him as a cause for taking care of the guilt that should have long since been dealt with. And so Benaiah, David's bodyguard, is then put in charge of the army, and you can see there that Zadok becomes the priest in place of Abiathar. That leaves one threat still looming that David mentioned, and that is Shimei. So remember that David cautioned Solomon about him and warned him to use his wisdom. So watch what Solomon does in verse 36. Verse 36 to 45 is the Shimei account. Verse 36 and verse 37, David calls Shimei, or Solomon calls Shimei to him and says, here's what we're going to do. Yes, my father forgave you. Here's the stipulations I'm going to put on your existence in Israel and in Jerusalem. He says, you're going to build a house in Jerusalem and you're going to live there. You're not going to be a traitor to me. You're going to stay there. Jerusalem wasn't big. Solomon would have known when he went out and when he went around. He says, if you leave Jerusalem, you will pay for it. These are the stipulations. Remember, Adonijah was told to go home and you won't have any problems. And yet he came and made a request, not exercising a lot of wisdom. Shimei, all he had to do was stay in Jerusalem, which was very possible. You could stay in Jerusalem and live your entire life. And Shimei says this is a good thing in verse 38, and he agrees to it, and he follows through with it for a couple of years. And then in verse 39 and 40, you can see he has a couple of servants run away and he goes after him. He's not going to let that stand. Solomon hears about it and he brings judgment and he declares peace. In verses 41 to 46, he brings judgment upon Shimei and declares peace for the house of David, similar to what was said regarding Joab. And a final internal threat is eliminated. Now notice the last verse here. It's the same as the beginning in verse 46, the end of verse 46. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Same as the beginning. The kingdom was established in his hand. Solomon did what the king was supposed to do. Everything looked good, but it's not going to last because we know Solomon's kingdom didn't last. So now let me show you, just for a few moments, while Solomon was good, Jesus is better. While Solomon is good, he's a good king, and he does a lot of things that a king is supposed to do, Jesus is better. Jesus becomes the true and eternal king that even the great and the wise Solomon couldn't surpass. And I want to show you from Solomon's actions in this text how Jesus is better. Solomon was told to keep the covenant, and he did that. He kept at least part of the covenant. But Jesus fulfilled the law and made a new covenant. Solomon would walk in the way of Moses for a while, but eventually cracks would show. In fact, in the next verse, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says he makes a marriage alliance with the daughter of Pharaoh. This is rich. Solomon goes back to Egypt. Egypt's not a good place in the history of Israel. It's where the Exodus took place from Egypt. Why would they want to go back? And yet here, he's making a marriage alliance to protect himself with the people of Egypt. This was explicitly commanded not to do. He was explicitly commanded not to do this by the law of Moses. It shouldn't have been done according to the law, and there will be more problems along this vein later on. So Solomon kept the covenant in part. But Jesus, on the other hand, Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but I've come to fulfill them." Where Solomon kept in part, Jesus kept in full. Where Solomon kept part of the covenant, Jesus just forms a new one. Hebrews 9:15 says, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Jesus' death built and established a new covenant. No longer do we have to keep the old, but now we walk in grace in the new. Solomon kept part of it, but Jesus kept the whole thing and made a new and better one. A second way that Jesus is better. Solomon was to reward those who were faithful with the bounty of the king. He was to let Barzillai eat at his table and his sons eat at his table. Jesus, however, rewards those who love him with the abundance of eternity. We don't ever see Solomon actually rewarding Barzillai in these verses, but we will see him do good over his time as king to other people, allow them to share in the bounty of the king. But Jesus, his kingdom's not temporal. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has not just a short amount of blessing on this earth. He has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." And Jesus says, without faith, it is impossible, the writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Whoever draw near to God must believe that he exists, and listen to this, and that he rewards those who seek him. Solomon could give and grant blessing for a temporary time, but Jesus grants blessing for all of eternity. A third way that Jesus is better than Solomon. Solomon took life to protect and secure the worldly kingdom for a short time. Jesus gave his life to establish an eternal kingdom that lasts for all of time. Solomon did what kings do. There were threats and he eliminated them. And I think he was probably just in his decisions, but there was still the stench of death that loomed over his reign. But Jesus, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Paul says in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Solomon had to take life to establish his kingdom. Jesus gave his life so that the threats and the enemies to the kingdom might come in. Solomon wanted to secure his kingdom, so he looked at the threats and the enemies and he got rid of them. Jesus looks at the threats and the enemies and says, "I forgive you through the blood of my cross." Solomon was good, but Jesus is better. Do you know him? Do you love him? Is he your king today? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your love for us. that though we were sinners, Christ died on our behalf. And Father, we praise you for that truth. Father, if there are people here in this place today or watching online today who have never trusted in you and Jesus is not their king, I pray today might be a day where they give their life to you. And if that's you, we would love to talk with you about what that means. In a minute, we'll pray and sing. And there will be some ministers down here at the front who would love to visit with you. If you're watching online, you can send us an email or send us a message, and we would love to get in touch with you and talk about what it means to follow Jesus. For he is great, and he is worthy of our praise. He is worthy to be king. He didn't take your life when you threatened his kingdom. He gave himself for you. And surely the one who gave his life for us will love you and forgive you when we seek his face. So would you love him today? It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. It's in the name of Jesus that we worship. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us?